The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, "You therefore have no excuse." We saw that up in verse 20 when he was talking about anyone trying to deny the existence of our Creator, our sovereign God. He says you're without excuse because of creation, everything about us, the universe, and the ability to determine right from wrong that is within us. And then he says it again here, only it's going to be in a little bit of a different topic. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment." And there's the topic. "On someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So this chapter that we're going to be looking at, the first half of this chapter, is as much about hypocrisy as it is about judging. And yes, the two are very much closely related, judging and hypocrisy. They are a bad fruit that have fallen from a bad tree in that sense. So I think we want to take a moment to clarify what judging and hypocrisy are and are not, okay? Because we live in a culture, we live in a day where we are so quick to draw the "don't judge me" card. Isn't that true? We hear it all the time. In fact, maybe you've even said it to someone else. So we need some clarity. What is it and what isn't it? Hypocrisy is not merely saying one thing and doing another. Because to some degree or another, we all do that. So, for example, I know it's wrong to be impatient. And I will admit that it's wrong to be impatient. And I will encourage others not to be impatient. But sometimes I find myself being impatient. We all struggle with this. But this isn't really what hypocrisy is. It's not saying one thing and doing another. But here's what it is. Hypocrisy is doing one thing and then condemning it in another. Okay? That's what hypocrisy, and the same is also true for judging. A person who judges will condemn another without looking into his or her own heart with regards to their own sin. It's condemning in others what you tend to kind of conveniently overlook in yourself. And in that, having no intention, therefore, of getting yourself right with God. Okay? Now, those two words at the end of verse 1, same things. He says, "because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, in the original language, in the Greek, those two words are actually just one word. And it's the Greek word autos. And it simply means, this is good to know, because it means not identical things. So it says, "because you pass judgment, you do the same things," not necessarily the identical things, but nevertheless, things that are just as sinful in God's sight. Okay? And so we have to understand that this is why Paul begins chapter 2 the way he does. "You therefore." In other words, that "therefore" is a word that is connecting chapter 1 with chapter 2. What were we talking about in chapter 1? We were looking at what takes place, what happens in a person's life who intentionally try to leave God out. And we were seeing the results of that. And Paul takes it to like a severe example of what happens when someone who continually, consistently pushing God out of their way because they want their own way, and what takes place in that severe example that he uses, we found in verses 24 and 25, and where they exchanged the truth for a lie and ended up doing that which was completely unnatural in the order of a very moral order of nature, the way God set it up. There is a natural way, God's way, but those who find themselves pushing for their own way and in that process pushing God out of their way end up in a bad place like that. Now, you see, Paul understands what his Jewish readers and what some of those who were caught up in judgmental hypocrisy would have been thinking at the end of that chapter. Now, when he wrote the letter, it wasn't broken down into chapters as we have it. But at this point, he knows what they're thinking. You know why? Because he once was one of them. He knows exactly where their minds are at. He knows that they are thinking, yeah, God, you get those doggone wicked Gentiles. With your wrath, pour it on them. And in doing that, they were completely missing the wrath that was going to be coming on them because of their hypocrisy. Because they were so ready to come down on those who were practicing these things, and even that big old long list of vices that he lists from verses 29 to the end of chapter 1. And they're sitting there saying to themselves, no doubt, glad I don't do that. Glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like them. Now remember what we established last week? God, when in the Bible, when we're reading the Bible, when we're studying the Bible, he always speaks to us first about us. Doesn't speak to us about them. Speaks to us about us. And so Paul is dealing with that right off the bat here in chapter 2. You see, the deceptive nature of hypocrisy causes us to condemn others for our own sins. This is a crazy thing how this works. It may not be the same sin, but because there is sin in our own hearts that has not been dealt with, that we've not brought to the Lord in repentance, a deception comes into our hearts that causes us, it drives us literally to start judging others and seeing all of the problems and the mistakes that others are making, totally avoiding and almost to the point of ignorant to our own. That's the deceptive nature of hypocrisy. And while the sin of hypocrisy is technically no worse than any other sin, I want you to hear this, church. It is, for those outside the church, the worst sin that a believer can commit, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, is this thing called hypocrisy. You know why? Because it confirms every bad thing they have ever thought about us Christians. I'm sure that you would understand that Paul brings to us a sharp warning to beware of our hypocritical tendencies. He's saying that we must avoid the sin of hypocrisy because this sin, more than any other, destroys our credibility in the world as followers of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that everyone in the room would say, along with me, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that kind of Christ follower. And so today we're going to take a look at this second chapter of Romans and prayerfully, with open hearts and open ears, to hear what the Spirit of God might want to be speaking to us individually. Us individually. Not to them, not to the person in the table across from you, but to you. Let's pick it up at verse 2 and verse 3. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, again, not necessarily identical, but as far as Christ is concerned, just as bad, do you think you will escape God's judgment? In other words, those of you who are saying, he's writing to them in the first century and therefore also to us in the 21st century, those of you who might be giving yourself a pat on the back because you may not be involved in that which is totally unnatural and perverse in the eyes of God, but yet you have not done anything about any sin that is going on in your heart, you know what Paul is saying? You're going to catch the same level of judgment from God who judges in truth than the one you think is really going to get it. And that's exactly what he is saying here. Just as the wicked would be judged by God, so too shall the judgmental hypocrite. In fact, the judgment that they will face, as I've said, is going to be exactly the same. Now notice what Paul tells us about this coming judgment. He's telling us that God's judgment of the judgmental hypocrite is going to be based on truth of what they are. Not who they think they are, but who God knows they are because he's looking on the heart. Okay? This is so important. And so just as surely as his judgment of those who are openly wicked, openly choosing wrong against the right when they know the right, will be there. That judgment, just as it is based in truth, God is letting us know through the Apostle Paul that if you are being caught up in this horrific sin, really, is just as bad as the other from heaven's perspective, that you're going to get the same kind of judgment. There will be no excuse for you. We must never forget that when man, who is so constantly looking upon the outside, as we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, you guys remember? Samuel goes looking for the next king because Saul is going to be replaced. And Jesse brings out his sons, and that firstborn, he looks like a king. He's probably tall. Probably been working out. He's got muscles bulging out all over the place. Probably a handsome guy. And Samuel thinks, surely, this is the guy. And what does God do? No. I don't look on the outward appearance like man does. I look on the heart. And even right now, this morning, as God is looking into our hearts, what is he finding, church? The bottom line of all of this is the fact that it isn't the state of one's life that is the issue, outwardly speaking. It is the state of our hearts. You and I can appear to be so squeaky clean on the outside, but from heaven's perspective, be pretty ugly and dirty and raunchy on the inside where God is looking, because we get all caught up in making sure we look good outwardly and don't do anything about taking care of what's going on inwardly. How many are thankful that we're saved by grace? How many are thankful that you have received the mercy of God? And we have, as born-again followers of Jesus Christ. But here's the deal, church. I believe with all my heart it becomes incredibly shameful and obviously hypocritical to treat others with less mercy than we ourselves have received. Amen? That's why Paul says, as we pick it up in verse 4, or do you show contempt? Hear this now. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, referring to his grace and his mercy and his love that has been poured on your life? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to check out your own heart? It is to lead you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are, wow, check this out, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. The words used here indicate that the hypocrite, because of God's grace and mercy, enjoys a good life. We know from John 10:10 that God's plan for us is that we would have a fulfilled life, right? Life to the full. And God wants and loves and delights in pouring out blessing upon his kids. He's a good father. It's who he is. But what happens to the person who is caught up in the deceptive nature of hypocrisy? They end up being fooled and thinking that all of this kindness and all of this goodness and all of this blessing must be God's stamp of approval on my life. And so therefore, I don't have to worry about checking out my own heart, and I don't have to worry about coming to him in repentance over my own sin, because I must be okay. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reason he blesses your life and brings his mercy and his love and his kindness and his patience is to get you to look to him and say, God, I don't deserve any of this, and I'm coming to you asking your forgiveness with a repentant heart. And when you're doing that, there'll be no room, no time, no place for you to get busy with judgmental hypocrisy. The hypocrite sees the goodness of God as a stamp of approval. Verse 5 lets us know that the hypocrite, instead of gaining favor like he might think that he is in that deceptive nature of hypocrisy, very plainly states, is actually storing up wrath and judgment against themselves. That's some serious stuff, isn't it? And so we see in these verses, the first thing I want us to make sure that we must always remember is that judging others is risky business. It is dangerous territory to find yourself in. Here's the second thing that we must always remember. God doesn't grade on a curve. How many remember when you were in school and we really were excited when we found out that that test was going to be graded on a curve? We're going to find out here that God does not play favorites. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me, and then we're going to move into the verses following that. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Can I ask you a personal question? Which group do you see yourself in? Group A or group B? Now, before you answer, I need to let you in on something here. The nature of the the language here that Paul is using when he talks about persistent in doing good is actually words that lean toward the idea of, in the Greek, of doing it perfectly all the time. So here's the question again. Which group do you see yourself in? Group A or group B? All of us, every single one of us, belong in group B. You know why? Because there's not a one of us who are perfect. We're going to find out in chapter 3. It's a verse that some of you know by heart. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for this reason, judging others is risky business. Dangerous territory. It's a slippery slope that you don't ever want to find yourself on. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, and people will ask, but aren't Christians supposed to speak out against sin? And the answer is absolutely. Yes, we are. Here's the deal, though. We just need to make sure that we include ourselves in it. Yeah? We need to make sure that when we talk about right and wrong, we're honest about our own shortcomings and our own failures. We need to make sure that we are tougher on ourselves than we are on others. I didn't intend to say this, but just in case you think that there's some kind of privilege in being the one who's up here doing the speaking against you or at you, however you want to take it. Sometimes I get pretty excited, and I've even been asked, Dave, why do you get so angry? And I explain to them, I'm not angry. I just get pretty excited and pretty passionate about God's word. But here's the deal. For all of you who are wishing you could be me, in terms of doing what I do, and I'm saying that facetiously, when I come up here to bring a message that's of this nature, you got to know that it's tough on the guy doing the speaking. You understand what I'm saying? It's realizing that I've got to be tougher on myself than I am on anybody else. Checking my own heart and going before the Lord in repentance for my own weaknesses and failures and mistakes. And then we find out that God doesn't grade on a curve, that there's no favor. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. We've discussed this before in the past. In the first century, religious Jews had a tendency to believe that everyone deserved judgment except for themselves. They believed everyone was destined for God's wrath and judgment except for themselves. They saw themselves as an exempt people. Many of them believed that they were specially favored of God, and so therefore, God would not hold them to the same standard that he was holding everybody else to. And so as a people group, you can see with me how they too, as a nation, got trapped in the deception of judgmental hypocrisy. Jesus dealt with this literally with the Pharisee and talking to the Pharisees back in Luke chapter 18. You guys remember that story? Let me just share a few scriptures from that with you. I just love this because it so makes it so clear. Two men went up to the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, just for FYI, in case some in the room aren't real sure about how a tax collector was thought of in the first century in Israel, they were nobody's friend. You see, a tax collector was a Jewish person who was working for the Roman Empire. So they had two strikes against them. The third strike was they were known for being crooks. Okay? So we got a Pharisee who thinks he is perfect in the sight of God, caught up in judgmental hypocrisy, and now we've got a tax collector who is not viewed at all in any kind of good light in his culture. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Now, I know none of you in the room have ever literally said those words, but man, how we live those words. Come on. I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, them, whoever them are. He gives us some example. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Four times in those couple little verses, we see that word I. I. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the one who thought he had it all together, the one who thought he was righteous, went home justified before God. Where do you fall this morning, even in relation to that story? Now, the truth is that the Jews were specially favored by God. They were his chosen people. They were the people that God intended to reveal who he was to the world down through the generations. But we've already seen in past studies where they failed at that miserably because they got to the wrong place in wrong thinking that they were special. It was just for them and nobody else. I'm sure you would agree that we all love to receive special favor. Anybody not like that? Anybody here not like receiving special attention and being pampered and just, we all like it. Let's just be honest. It's pretty cool. There is a danger with that, though. You see, the danger is we can develop a sense of entitlement. We can assume a specially favored status and we forget that it doesn't work that way with God. The Jewish people in the first century who were being deceptively lied to about this whole idea of God not judging them, but he would, those whom they considered to be wicked, forgot and did not realize that just because they were a favored people, that did not exempt them from God's judgment on them. In fact, Paul is going to very clearly let them know, guess what, folks? That judgment that you think that they deserve, that very same judgment is coming on you because of your hearts, because you think you're better than others. I'm reminded of a time in my own life where this was made very, very clear, the danger of receiving special favor and then having a wake-up on it. A few years ago, Marilyn and I were blessed with a trip to Israel, and we've talked about that here before. Some friends paid for the trip completely for us to go, group of seven, and over to Israel on a trip of the Holy Land, tour of the Holy Land there, and it was wonderful. Part of that involved the flight. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever flown first class, but we got to fly first class on that trip. British Airways, first class. I'm not completely remembering exactly how long it took, but it seemed like that flight from Denver to Tel Aviv was like about 15 hours or so. It might not be that long, but I can't remember for sure. Now, I am telling you, if you've not flown first class, it's pretty cool. It's like everybody has their own Lazy Boy recliner. Everybody's got their own movie screen, and you can pick whatever you want. And the flight attendants are constantly pampering you with anything you could ever want. 15 hours of that. We were feeling pretty special. It was like we were joking with each other and saying, oh, this is how the other side lived. And then a few weeks later, I was on a flight again. Only this time, flying, I think they call it coach. And not only that, but it was on the very back of the plane. And not only that, it was by the bathroom that they were having trouble with. In other words, it was really, really smelly back there. The friend that I was on this flight with, the same man who took care of the Israel trip, made a comment because he too was being reminded, as I was being reminded. Here was his statement. Dave, we're back here with the peasants. It was his way of recognizing and being brought back to reality. We all enjoy special favor. I think American Christians struggle with this the most. We often think that we can expect more from God simply because that is the way that it has always been for us. Much of the rest of the world lives in desperate economic conditions, and we think that it is our right to live in the lap of luxury. Christians in other parts of the world suffer persecution, and we get all bent out of shape at the very sight of any inconvenience. It's the same way with sin, church. We think we should be able to get away with the certain sins because we are, after all, the good guys. We say we believe the right things and we vote for the right people and we're on the right side of the culture wars. We use the right terminology. So God certainly will overlook our gossip and our racism and our materialism and our selfishness and even our greed. But church, it does not work that way. In Romans chapter 2, we are being challenged as Paul is challenging his Jewish readers to abandon the notion that they deserve special favor from God merely on the basis of their heritage. And he's challenging us to do the same thing today. The rules are the same for all of us. And whoever in your heart the them are, the same rules. It's the same God bringing the same judgment. Because he judges from a place of truth. God doesn't show favoritism. Let me kind of give my effort at giving an example of that. If 50 people jumped off the Empire State Building, and one of them was Billy Graham. God wouldn't say, "Oh, it's Billy. I'm going to suspend the law of gravity for him. Sorry about all you others. You're going to have to fall to the ground." That's not how it works. God doesn't play favorites. If you want to get rid of hypocrisy, and I pray that every one of us in the room do, remind yourself often, every day, all day long, if necessary, that the rules apply to you just as they do everybody else. God is not going to judge you based, and I want you to hear this, God is not going to judge you on the basis of how you see yourself. Understand, church, God loves you, and when you sin and come to Him in repentance, He'll forgive you. When you ask for mercy, He's going to extend it. He will not turn His back on you, but also understand, you do not get a free pass at disobedience just because you are you. There is no bias with God. His judgment is always right. It is always fair, always holy, always righteous, therefore always justified. Because the basis for God's judgment on sin, and as we've already said and seen, for all have fallen short of the glory of God because all have sinned. Verses 12 through 16 can be a little confusing. And so, for example, look at verse 12 and 13 with me. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, the part that could possibly be confusing for some is that it almost sounds like Paul is contradicting himself with regards to a works by salvation, a salvation by works, and that is not what he's talking about. In fact, he's not even talking about salvation. He's talking about judgmentalism and hypocrisy. It's about God's righteous judgment being revealed against the ungodly wicked, and in like manner, like we've been saying, against the judgmental hypocrite as well. And so he's not talking about works, but let's continue on. Verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place, he's referring to the judgment, this will take place on the day when God judges people, their secrets, through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is telling us that God will judge according to the light a person has received. Now, we learned earlier in chapter 1 that everybody that is born on the planet, whenever they were born, whenever in time, is born with the ability to tell right from wrong. We call it a conscience. We even see the word here in the text in the NIV. Okay, so that's what I am referring to when I use that word light. Everybody has been given light, okay? And so, in simple terms, this means Now, before I say what I'm going to say, please understand that Paul just dropped into a great, big, deep, deep place of doctrine and theology. Okay? So I am going to do my best to make it as simple to understand as I can. In simple terms, this means that God's righteousness will not allow him to hold anyone responsible for what they never, ever possessed. So the question often comes up right at this point. What about the person that in the darkest place of Africa who's never heard the gospel message? What about the native who's living in the darkest, deepest jungles of South America who've never heard the gospel? I believe Paul answers that question right here, because to everyone, regardless where they live, regardless of the time in history when they lived, regardless of their culture, everyone, God has seen to it. It's another evidence of his existence, has a conscience. Everyone has received the ability to some degree or another to tell right from wrong. Paul has already told us that every person possesses knowledge of God. He did that rather clearly and plainly in chapter 1. He said in verse 19 of chapter 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Paul establishes this truth by using either or categories. Either you have the law, Jews, or you do not, Gentiles. And here we want to make sure that law is interpreted as specific revelation of the righteous will of God, not so much referring to the code, the Mosaic law, the revelation of the righteous will of God as it is being revealed to every single person on the planet, because everybody on the planet has received some level of light, referring to him. Possessing the law, then, really is not the issue as far as the Jew was concerned. You see, because that was part of their deception. We've got the law. That makes us special. And because we possess it outwardly, we are exempt from God's wrath and judgment. Again, nothing could have been further from the truth. It was because they had the law, possessed it outwardly, but never took it into their hearts, was going to bring to them God's judgment. And we've got to understand that. The same is so true for us. There are so many out there in churches right now, this morning, across the land, who are thinking that just because they're there, maybe even carried a Bible with them into the auditorium, that they're cool. And that God just looking at them and smiling at them and thinking, oh, look at my dear little saint. Dirty as ever, but... As far as the heart is concerned, you see, we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. So therefore, it's not so much possessing the law. In our case, it isn't so much knowing what God's word says. It is obeying what God's word says. It's not sitting here and taking this in and even nodding your heads in agreement and maybe even saying amen and then going out those doors and doing actually literally nothing about it. God's intention is to change us, to transform us. And so he blesses us as Americans so that that kindness would lead us to a place of repentance, so that we look like him, act like him, show him, display him to a world who is living in darkness. Therefore, if one has an abundance of light about God, and in this case, the Jews, judgment will be based on this abundance of knowledge about God. If one has a little bit of light about God, the Gentiles, judgment will be based on very little knowledge. Now, do not confuse that to think that those with little light get little judgment and those with big light and didn't do anything about it get big judgment. That's not what that's saying. What it is saying is, either way, there is God's judgment. Because you've got to take that light, no matter how much you've been given, and it's got to be applied. You've got to do something with it. Because if you don't, there's going to be judgment. And as we said last week, it is a holy God, a righteous God, who is doing the judging. It would be wrong and sinful for him not to, because of who he is. A holy God who has given his Son to go the distance and experience the crucifixion on the cross so that you and I would come to him in repentance, so that we wouldn't live this life of judging and being hypocritical and not checking out our own hearts, but so that we would, giving him something to work with in that sense. No one will be judged for light that they did not receive, as I've said, but everybody gets judged for light that they did receive. And I believe with all my heart, whatever level, whatever amount of light that has been given, the intention, heaven's intention is that lead us to a pursuit of Jesus Christ. Even that would apply to the person in the darkest jungle of South America or Africa. Even then. Now, this brings up an issue that some possibly could be thinking, well, Dave, if I'm understanding what you're saying, that the scriptures are saying, then why do we even have to concern ourselves with going out there and being mission-minded if God's just going to judge them anyway with whatever light they've been given? Because I just heard you say everybody's been given light. If anybody here is thinking that, let me just tell you very plainly, you're thinking wrong. You see, it dawned on me when I was working here in Romans of something that Jesus had said to us earlier in the Gospels. And I don't know, I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I ever connected these dots before until this week. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we find these words, "And when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." Now check this out. "But will have the light of life." Now I think that becomes therefore the basis for what we find in Matthew 28. Again, Jesus' words. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." So what are we talking about here? We are mandated. We've been commanded by Jesus to go. Even though people in different places in our own geography here and across the seas, wherever, have been given some minimal amount of light, it is our mission to go to them and bring them greater light, because God wants them to know him in a greater way. It becomes a blessing in that way. so that they can know more about who he is. They can know more about who Jesus is. They can know more about who they are as one who could be in Christ, just as we are in Christ, making the difference, transforming their lives, and then them going out and doing the exact same thing. That is what we're called to do. I don't know if I've said this here before, but Paul reached people. You know why? Because he reached out to people. Who are you reaching out today to? We must. We must be willing to reach out across the room in a room like this. Become so easy to stay in our little comfort groups. And not even walk across the room to talk with, encourage someone, pray with someone who we typically don't. We must be willing to cross the room. We must be willing to go across the street, to go across national borders, to go across the seas, and we must do it without looking down our noses at others. We must do it without judgmental hypocrisy, thinking that we are somehow better than others. I read a story recently about a pediatrician in California who turned away a child who was sick because of her mother. She refused to treat this sick little girl. The reason? Because he didn't like the tattoos that were on the mother. The doctor said that he was following his Christian beliefs, creating a Christian atmosphere for his patients, and that he believes tattoos are immoral. Now, please understand, I'm not making an issue of tattoos, not even the subject here. He even has a sign hanging in his office stating, "This is a private office. Appearance and behavior standards apply." For this doctor, it seems that outward appearances are more important than being faithful to his calling to treat sick children. Now, before we get too smug, we ourselves have probably been guilty in some similar way, shape, or fashion, and probably more times than any of us would care to count. In God's eyes, he's not impressed with the externals of your religion. He's concerned most about the attitude of your heart. May God help us always to remember that judging others is risky business, and that God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't play favorites.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.